Let's turn to the Psalms and to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And depending on which form of the authorized version you are reading from, this psalm might be given a title to this effect: God entreated to assert his honor. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's. But the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. And then to our portion in the first book of Samuel, commencing chapter 5 today. Let's read the first five verses, 1 Samuel chapter 5. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. And may God add a blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. In the previous address, we caught a fleeting glimpse of a woman whose apparent discernment and godliness stood in stark contrast to the universal depravity of those days and the nation around her. We were alarmed to discover that this woman was no less than the wife of Phinehas, that son of Eli, whose record of immorality thus becomes still more heinous in light of the fact that he had this lawful wife and children. Here in this woman and her sons, we see the forgotten victims of Eli's acquiescence. And alas, that they have their countless successors still today, due to the ongoing laxness of churchmen and those who should be denouncing immorality and preserving the godly institute of marriage. We then considered in greater detail her perceptive remark that the glory of the Lord had departed from the place. And we registered that the glory of the tabernacle was not the cost of its fabrics, was not its precious stones, its gold, its timbers. The glory of the tabernacle was the Lord's presence. His glory was its glory. And without him, it was nothing more than a rather grandiose tent. Similarly, the glory of the church in this day and age is still the presence of God, the presence of God in Christ Jesus very particularly. His glory is its glory. And if he is absent, that local church is nothing. The structure might remain. The services might continue. Its substance might still be there. But if God has withdrawn it himself, it all counts for nothing. And alas, that there are so many such meeting places today that go by the name of church or chapel. Perhaps they have the numbers, they have the prosperity, they have seeming human success, they have popularity. But Ichabod might very appropriately be written above it, this solemn question: where is the glory? And we saw that just as Hophni and Phinehas had effectively carried the symbols of God's presence out of the tabernacle, so too it is so often man's sin that leads to God's departure. None could accuse God in this instance of inconstancy or of breach of covenant. But amongst all these solemn and dreadful details, we gleaned a crumb of comfort as we recognized a pattern that can be found throughout Scripture. As the glory was removed from this original institution of the tabernacle, so was the way being paved for something more glorious, namely the temple. And then moving on much later in history, we find that as the glory departed from the temple and its purpose ceased and it was ultimately destroyed, so too was the way paved for the New Testament church, the local church, to appear on the scene. And my friends, let us be assured that whilst the glory might be seen to depart from local Christian churches in these days, and all around us seem decay and declension, yet God is preparing the way for that day when his church universal will be seen in all its glory, a glory which is everlasting and without end. But that is in the future. Let us return now to the year 1140 BC or thereabouts, and to the wreck and carnage of this battlefield. A battlefield which began at Aphek but ultimately spread much further throughout the land, encompassing and overrunning the town of Shiloh itself. And we find that once again, although there are over 30,000 lying dead here and there in Israel, the ark is on the move. But it's now being carried by Philistines. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. Just notice the use of that place name, Ebenezer. The place had not been named at this point. I just ask you to register that, as it will come before us in a future sermon with considerable pertinence and application. The Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer unto Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Let me give just a few practical details about the Philistines at this point in their history. We find that they had five chief cities in the west of Canaan. We came across several of them in our study of Samson in the book of Judges. We will come across them again shortly. Ashdod was one of those cities, and it contained this temple to Dagon. Dagon was the chief god of the Philistines. They were not monotheistic, but Dagon was their chief deity. And consistent with the seafaring origins of these people, History tells us that Dagon resembled what perhaps we might call a merman in mythology. He had the head and body of a man, but the tail of a fish. And he was celebrated as the national deity of Philistia, the bringer of fertility and crops. And this was his temple. And of course, attributing their successes to this god Dagon, the Philistines brought to his temple the spoils of their war, as was traditional among certain of the heathen nations there. They would perhaps have included some of the weapons of their enemies, perhaps even bodies of some of the chief men whom they had slain, but they bring also what to them was this gold box, the Ark of the Covenant. And they put it before Dagon, before this great statue of their god. Perhaps we can imagine their thinking or their conversation at this time, as with great celebration they heap up these spoils before their god. Perhaps they talked about the greatness of the nation of the Philistines, how they had evidently done better even than the Egyptian Empire, which you remember they called to mind, speaking of the overthrow of Egypt. The Philistines had not been overthrown in a like manner. Perhaps they compared themselves to the Amalekites, to the Midianites, to the Canaanites in Jericho and Ai, whom God had overthrown. But they, the Philistines, had triumphed. Surely then, it was their logical conclusion that the God of the Jews was not as good as the God of the Philistines. And given the circumstances, perhaps, if not exactly forgive, we can at least understand their attitude. Let us consider, my friends, the honour of God. Because in many ways, the greatest or the worst consequence of Israel's sin at this time, the most severe outcome of their profanity and folly on the battlefield, was that it subsequently bred conceit and pride and folly and error in the minds of the whole nation of Philistia. If anyone is to blame for the attitude, for the vainglory of the Philistines in this moment, Israel is to be blamed. Their failure, their sin, their profaning of that which was holy, their bearing of the Ark of the Covenant onto the battlefield as though it were some lucky charm, has resulted in all these Philistines thinking that Dagon is the true God and that Jehovah is not. And let us be assured of this, that the ultimate consequence of those who profane, who devalue, who remove the church's distinctive doctrines and practices is to cause unbelievers, to cause the world to grow more conceited, more sure, more sinful. We have compared already the action of Israel, God's people of that past age, to God's people in the present day. As they carry out of the church all that is distinctive about the church, its doctrine, its theology, the true word of God, the true worship of God. And when these schemes, these attempts to revive the church by bringing in that which is modern and is popular, when these schemes fail, what effect does this have on the minds of the world? What does this say to unbelievers? What statement is made to those without? Within the minds of unbelievers, pride, conceit, error is bred as they say, look, those Christians, they've got it wrong. The church is wrong. I told you humanism was better. I told you that philosophy made more sense. I always said that our worldview, our morality, our man-made systems are better. Look at the state of the church. Look at them closing. Look at them prostituting themselves to modernity. We are right. They are wrong. The Philistines were thinking it. Thousands of years ago, and alas that the world still think it today as they see the church making such fools of themselves. What did the psalmist say? Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? And the fact is that the world does say this. The world can look into the church and they can rightly ask, where is God in all this? The church has exorcised God from their midst. They have carried his presence and his glory out. And it gives boldness in sin to the world. As the world quite rightly asked the same question, and quite understandably form the same conclusions. God is dishonored by his own people, by those who profess and claim to be his people. And yet, and our heading at the moment is the honor of God, remember, the significant fact is this, that in it all, in all this dishonorable departure of which his professed people are guilty, God is still able to honor and to glorify himself. You remember how the psalmist began that psalm that we read to begin with. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Alas, my friends, that God's professed people are so often neglectful of the glory and honour of God. But let us be assured of this. God is far more jealous of his glory, of his honour, of the majesty of his name, than ever are we who profess to be his people. And God will be sure that he is honored and he is glorified, come what may, for the sake of his truth, for the sake of his eternal and divine attributes. He will ensure that glory is gotten unto his name. What says he in Isaiah 42 and verse 8? I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. God would get glory unto himself, and God still will. And still does. You see, there is a difference between the glory of God and that of false gods and idols. The honor and glory that Dagon had was entirely man-made. He had been carved by some stonemason, perhaps. He had been laminated in a precious metal, perhaps by a goldsmith or a silversmith. And his glory and his honour was entirely dependent upon the worship which the Philistines rendered unto him. His honour existed only in their minds and their mouths. Dagon existed because the Philistines made him and worshipped him as a god. But, my friends, the glory of our God is not subjective, is not based upon what those that profess his name say or do. The honour and glory of God is an objective thing, is self-existent, is a fact. And if his people fail to honour him and glorify him as he deserves, then his glory and honour will be manifested in other ways. If these be silent, then the very stones of the ground will cry out. The heavens declare the glory of God and show forth his handiwork day unto night, pouring forth speech. Oh, my friends, do we ever despair and wonder what will become of the glory and honour of God's name in these dark and evil days in which we live? Are we constrained to pray those words which our Saviour himself prayed when upon earth and cry unto God to glorify his name? Oh, we may be assured of the same answer. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. Let us realize the objectivity of the greatness of God, independent of human endeavor or human declaration. When his people fail, he will honor himself and glorify himself by the means which are at his disposal. And so we find it here. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of God. We're not told how large this statue of Dagon was, but we may safely assume that it was very large, because we discover that when it fell over, its head and its hands reached the threshold of that temple building, whereas evidently its stump would have been somewhere in the middle. It was a large statue. It was a vast idol that occupied most of the space in that temple. The Ark of the Covenant, we know, was just a few cubits in dimension. But here on the following morning, they enter that temple, and this huge statue, which perhaps had stood there for years, has fallen over. And it has fallen not backwards, as might more likely occur, but it had fallen forwards and is face down before the Ark of the Covenant. We have thought of the honour of God. Let us secondly consider something of the mercy of God which is revealed in this incident. God's mercy in giving this very practical object lesson to the Philistines. Israel, the professed people of God, had utterly failed in the testimony and witness which they should have given to Philistia. If anything, the Philistines had become hardened and assured in their sin. But God would not permit them to labour under that delusion. And God, in his mercy, gives them this lesson in his nature and in his greatness and in the futility of their man-made religion. You see, God could have destroyed the Philistines instantly. They had evidently laid their hands upon the Ark of the Covenant in order to carry it to Ashdod. He could have consumed them in a moment by fire from heaven. He could have caused the temple to collapse upon them and destroy both Dagon and all the Philistines gathered in that building. But he did not. He gave them a simple, practical demonstration of his greatness. And what is more, we find at the end of verse 3, they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Not only did God give this lesson once, he gave it twice. In his patience and long-suffering, he repeated it a second time and made it still more apparent to the Philistines. Their idol, this thing which they worshipped as God, first of all, fell over. And they had to pick it up with their own hands and put it in its place, tacitly confessing that this God was not even able to pick himself up from the ground. And then, if that were not clear enough, the following day it has fallen again, and its hands and its head are broken off. As a simple object lesson in the fact that it had no power, no ability to do anything, no ability to think with a mind in that head which had fallen, or to perform any act with those hands which were broken off. And it was not the breaking which had rendered it incompetent. It had ever been thus. Here, if you like, in the midst of the Philistines, was that same lesson as the psalmist gave in 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Philistines, will you not realize your stupidity? This God of yours has a head of stone. Do you have heads of stone likewise? Are you so foolish as not to be able to see it? This idol is nothing. It's not to be worshipped as God. It cannot pull itself back to its feet. It cannot do anything with its stone hands or see with its stone eyes. It is no God at all. A similar verse, of course, we had in our reading of a few weeks ago in Jeremiah chapter 10. The customs of the people are vain. One cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. And so the Philistines had this opportunity in the mercies of God to realize the error of their ways and the folly of their thinking. And mercifully it was twice repeated unto them. And yet, alas, there may have been exceptions that Scripture does not record, but it certainly appears that all, if not the vast majority, failed to take the lesson. Because we find, verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon, nor any that come into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. We're not sure how long after the events described they were written down by Samuel. But certainly as long as that, the Philistines were still worshipping this God that couldn't even stand upright. And every time they entered his temple, they developed this custom of jumping over the threshold. A memorial, a continual memorial to the utter failure of that idol. Oh, the irony of it. And it continued still longer, because we can read in Zephaniah, which prophecy was given many hundreds of years later. Zephaniah chapter 1, we read, it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. This is believed to be a direct reference to that same custom. And still hundreds of years later, the worship of Dagon, this ridiculous tradition which had developed, still went on. And still they worshipped that false god whilst acknowledging ignorantly his utter inability and unreality. Oh, my friends, are we perhaps put in mind of that verse in the Roman epistle, Romans chapter 1, which concerns idolatry and idolaters of every age, whatever their chosen god must be. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, made like unto corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up. Gave them up to a reprobate mind, to wickedness, and to their sin. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is good. Yes, God gives the opportunity for realization and repentance. But it does not continue indefinitely. We have thought of the mercy of God, of the honor of God, but let us consider the fundamental lesson of this episode, which is the preeminence of God. Isaiah chapter 44 takes up this theme. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come? Let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee that from that time, and have declared it? Ye are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. My friends, there was no comparison to be made between the God of Israel and that God, small g, of the Philistines. It was not a case of comparing a stone or a wooden idol with this gold ark of the covenant. No, no, that was not the comparison. It was the comparison with the one true and eternal God. And a statue that was no God at all was no more than the rock from which it had been hewn or from the tree that it had been carved out of. There was no comparison to be made. Oh, perhaps had the Philistines worshipped the sun, we might dare to make some comparison. The vastness of the sun, its ability to give light, its ability to give heat. Perhaps some comparisons with the true God might be made. Even so, they would fall infinitely short of his greatness. How much less then this carved block which they called Dagon. How was that to be compared to God? He is real. He is true. He is eternally and self-existent. This God is nothing but the figment of mortal man's sinful imagination. And my friends, that same statement remains true today, whichever false religion, whichever false God we care to name. Humanists and modern commentators speak of comparative religions, the relative merits, the similarities, as they would call it, between our God and that which the Muslims call Allah, that which the Hindus call by another name and the Sikhs by another, my friends, there is no comparison. We are comparing that which is with that which is not. That which has eternal existence and that which does not exist at all. Oh, my friends, it is a lesson which God gave to the Philistines thousands of years ago. It is a lesson which he has given through time and history, time and again. And yet, so many are given over to a reprobate mind, professing themselves wise. They are fools. I have described this as being the preeminence of God. Perhaps we might more properly call it the uniqueness of God. He is God alone. Beside him, there is none other. And we may be assured of it, for he who is eternal and infinite and omniscient and all-knowing and all-powerful has told us that of other gods he knows not any. Here is the end of comparative religion. We have considered then the honour of God, the mercy of God, the preeminence of God, but let us finally consider the exclusivity of God. Because thousands of years ago, in a temple in Ashdod, a very important principle was displayed. The fact that God and all other forces and principalities and powers are mutually exclusive. It was not possible for God and for this idol, Dagon, to dwell together in that temple. They could not exist simultaneously. If God was to be present in the place, then Dagon must fall. There could not be mixture. The Israelites had had God and had sought to mix in the idolatrous and heathen practices of the nations round about them, and it had utterly failed. And God had departed from them. He would not dwell in that idolatrous land any longer. He took his presence and his glory away in his wrath. They could not have God and idols. And now the Philistines had brought him into their temple and put him in the presence of Dagon. And within hours, Dagon has fallen and broken into pieces. God and Dagon could not dwell together. Mixture is not permitted. My friends, it is a tragedy that in the present day, in churches which profess to have God's presence amongst them, they bring in so much that is idolatrous, that is of the world, that is carnal, that is earthly. And they think they can keep the two together. They think that they can have God and they can have the world. They think that within their temples, within the local church, they can bring these two things together, that they can form a compromise, that there can be a happy coexistence. My friends, there cannot be. God is a jealous God, jealous of his honor and his glory, and his glory he will not give to another. He will not permit these other things to continue in his presence. Either God will withdraw himself, or else he will utterly destroy those things which his professed people dare to mix with the worship of him. These things are mutually exclusive. It is true in terms of the local church. At a practical level, at an ecclesiastical level, we might call it. But my friends, let us bring it down to a still more personal level and think of the temple of our own hearts. What do we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6? Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. My friends, we dare not mix God and the world in our churches. We dare not mix righteousness and unrighteousness in our practical and personal lives. We dare not entertain God and idols in the temple of our hearts. For we are the temple of the living God. Oh, my friends, let us make sensitive and serious examination of ourselves in this moment. What do our hearts resemble? Oh, praise God that he is there by faith. But are we trying to retain certain things, that which is of the world, that which is unrighteous? Are we hoping that we might get away with a little Dagon in the corner, with a little false god here, with an idol there? It will not, it cannot be allowed to continue. What fellowship, what agreement can there be with God and these idols that we would so fondly retain for ourselves? Oh, then let us resolve with the hymn writer of old, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. May God help us in this ongoing work of sanctification as we ask it for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing to conclude the hymn 678. 678, which continues in this same theme. More of thy presence, Lord, impart, more of thine image let me bear. Erect thy throne within my heart and reign without a rival there. Number 678.
Its height and depth, its breadth.
thy care the rest resign, living or dying, rich or poor, all shall be well if thou art mine.
Lord God, be merciful unto us, we pray thee, as thou wast merciful to those men of old, and teach us, we pray, from thy word, that thou must have exclusive place in our hearts. Lord, erect thy throne within our hearts, and reign without a rival there, we beseech thee. And grant that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thy love, our heavenly Father, and thy communion, blessed Holy Ghost, might thus remain with us, exclusively within our hearts, now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.